Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to see all of you. I enjoyed last week. It was nice to have visitors, and it was nice to have James Guyot here, and he read scripture and prayer, and then we had the food afterwards, and it was just a good Sunday all the way around. I was anxious to be able to share that good morning and that good feeling, the good vibe that was in the room. And the message and the feedback and the questions and the interaction was all so good that I couldn't wait to share it with the internet. Got home, took the memory card, put it in my computer, and discovered that none of it had recorded. Now, don't you boo me. Now, this was... In a moment, you'll get to boo me because it turns out that it was actually my fault. It was just your classic user error. I thought that Tom had pushed the off button on the digital recorder, and when I flipped the switch on the power strip, it turned off the power to the digital recorder while it was still recording. And when that happens, it just zaps the file and it's gone. So yesterday, I stood right here at this pulpit and preached last week's message to an empty room. It's true. As much of it as I could recall, all the same points, but as Joni pointed out, it did not include, the word she used was scintillating, and used it correctly in a sentence. So go, Joni, you grammarian, you. You know, it didn't have all the scintillating feedback and conversation, didn't have the same emotion, but at least the material is there. So for you folks on the internet, I want you to appreciate the fact that we didn't forget about you. And when you're preaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter through a book of the Bible, people want to be able to keep up with wherever we are. So if we had just skipped that week, they would have been a little lost when we picked up today. So we put in that effort. That will go up on the website today at the same time that today's message goes up. Thank you for all of you who asked me how the conference went. The conference was very, very good, very enjoyable, good teaching, good preaching, and I played more drums in the last week than I have played in the last 5 years. I've played drums morning and night because there are just such excellent musicians there, and I have been the conference drummer for the last several years. But I told everybody, anybody who would listen, I would stop strangers on the street and tell them, I don't want to do that this year. I'm an old man. That's a young man's game. I don't even own drums at this point. I'm completely out of practice. I'm not going to do it. And after all, the churches in Chattanooga that are the host churches, there are drummers. There are young, studly drummers in those places who could come in and do the job just fine. Did any of them show up? No! And so Michelle Thomas, the organist there, who is just simply one of the finest musicians I've ever met in my life. And the first time I heard her was the first time that I went to Main Street Baptist Church nearly 20 years ago and was just so taken with her musicianship. And so never underestimate the influential power of a female musician who said, you're going to play drums, right? No, I don't want to. I'm not good. Yeah, but you're going to, right? No, but I have no, I can't. And I don't. Yeah, but you're going to, right? All right. And so I had a really good time. It was really, really fun. The messages from the conference will all be on the SovereignGraceBibleConference.org website in the weeks to come once I get them all posted there. However, my message from Tuesday morning, which I called Christ Our Propitiation. It's a message that I've never preached here. It was something that I constructed for the conference specifically. That message is already on our website. There's a link to it on our homepage under the What's New section, but it's also, if you click the Listen button and go to Conference Messages, you'll see the 2015 Sovereign Grace Bible Conference message, Christ Our Propitiation. I would adjure you, admonish you, suggest to you that you go listen to it. I sure enjoyed getting to preach it. That takes us to Matthew 13. Turn there. Because when we left off last week, we were at verse 53, so there's just one more short bit of narrative at the end of chapter 13 that we haven't considered yet. However, I want to re-emphasize one more time a point that I've made each week that we've been looking at these parables. Because starting in verse 16, Jesus contrasted the understanding ability of his apostles, his disciples, to the lack of ability that the world naturally has. In fact, going back to verse 11, he said to them, "To you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." And in the first parable that he tells, which is the parable of the seed and the sower, you see three different examples of that. Three kinds of soil that the seed falls on, that the word falls on. And in all three instances, the word is snatched away from them. Even that little that they get is taken away from them, either taken away by Satan himself, or the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches overwhelm the word of God, but what little they have is taken away. And that is not a random thing. That is the plan of God. Jesus proves that, starting in verse 14, by quoting right from Isaiah, in order to say that the reason that these people can't see, can't hear, can't understand, is that God determined that, prophesied it through Isaiah, because it is necessary that there be a generation of Jews, his own people. He came to his own received him not. There had to be a group of people who would dislike him so much, hate him to such a degree that they would kill him, because he had to die. The plan of God from the very beginning was that his son was going to come to the planet to be a propitiation for the people that were chosen before the foundation of the world, the particular people that were given by the Father to the Son. And so it was always the plan of God that Christ would come to the earth and that he would be killed, that he would die for his people. Therefore, in the great sovereign plan of God, there had to be people who hated him enough to kill him. And therefore, God made sure to harden people's hearts, to keep them blinded to the word of truth, to stop up their ears so that they couldn't hear it. And he did this purposefully. And so he quotes from Isaiah, "You will keep on hearing, but you won't understand. You'll keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they've closed their eyes, unless they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return or repent, and I would heal them." But then he says, verse 16, this is what I'm getting at, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it. And they desired to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it." And then he explains the parable of the sower. Now, there is a whole movement within Pentecostalism, within the charismatic church, that uses that text in order to say that because we have these blessed eyes, these blessed hearts, these blessed ears, because we have this capability to understand, they believe that that understanding is almost a sort of magical understanding, where they get their revelations directly from God, straight from God, rather than from the Word of God. And they will just make these sudden pronouncements, ecstatic pronouncements, that they say are just inspired speech that God has given them. And they base it on this notion, this idea, that Jesus said, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, your ears because they hear. Truly I say, prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and hear what you hear, and they didn't see it, they didn't get to hear it. Blessed are you because you hear it." But time and time again, throughout Matthew's writing, what you see is that, and this is the point I'm trying to stress over and over, what you see is that the ability to see and hear is the ability to see and hear Christ, the ability to understand what he was saying. Because there were things that he said that people didn't understand. The people who hated him, the people with hard hearts and closed eyes and stopped up ears, could not understand Christ, the very Son of God, the very Word of God, incarnate in flesh, walking around on the planet, speaking the very words of God. Some people couldn't hear it. You have to be given the ability to hear it. Because Christianity is, as I keep saying, a revealed religion. You're not going to understand Christianity unless it is revealed to you. And so here again, it is the understanding of the Word of God. It is the understanding of Christ and what he said. It is the understanding of the declarations that he makes and the revelations that he brings forward. That's the gift. And I can prove that by the fact that Jesus said things to the apostles who he just said, you have the ability to hear. You have the ability to see. And yet, time and time again, they would say to him, we don't understand. Explain it to us. So they were not given mystical Gnostic knowledge of all things godly. What they were given was the ability to understand, but it still had to be explained. As he spoke in the parables, when he spoke about the seed and the sower, he then had to explain the seed and the sower. Once he did, then they understood it. He talked about the wheat and the tares. They didn't understand it. He explained the wheat and the tares. Then they understood it. Let me give you another example. We're going to skip forward just a little bit. Go to chapter 15 of Matthew. And we will get to this in the weeks to come. But the Pharisees and the scribes are dealing with Jesus when he came to Jerusalem, and they're accusing him of the fact that their disciples didn't keep all the traditions of the elders and that they didn't wash their hands when they ate. And of course, the Jews had all of these intricate ceremonial washings in order to be ceremonially clean. And Jesus' disciples didn't do that, so they're accusing him. Start in verse 10. After he called the multitude to him, he said to them, hear and understand. That's a directive. Hear this, understand this. Not what enters into the mouth defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Okay, now he just gave them a directive. Hear it and understand it. In the multitude were the very apostles who he said were blessed with the ability to hear and understand. And he said to them, hear and understand. And in verse 12, the disciples came to him and said, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Leave them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit. Verse 15, and Peter answered and said to him, explain the parable to us. See, the very ones who he said, you have the eyes to see, you have the ears to hear, are the very ones he said, now understand this when I say it. And then they said, explain it to us. So even they, who were given the ability to hear and understand, were given the ability to hear and understand what he taught. But they still had to be taught. Do you get my point? Mm-hmm. Now, he does explain it to them, by the way. The first thing he says to them, though, in verse 16 is, are you still lacking in understanding also? Now wait, this Jesus just said, you have the ability to hear, you have the ability to see, you have the ability to understand. And he commanded them, hear and understand. And Peter says, explain it to me. And Jesus says, do you still not understand? So Jesus explains it. Do you not understand that everything that goes into your mouth passes into your stomach and then is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from your heart. That's what defiles a man. In other words, the Jews were very big on keeping kosher rules, kosher laws. And they believed that even if you ate kosher but didn't wash your hands, you were still not eating clean. You had to eat a clean food with clean hands. And he was saying, in response to those Jewish traditions, he was saying, that's not what defiles you. A man is not defiled by eating with unwashed hands. What he puts into his body doesn't defile him. It's what comes out of his mouth that defiles him. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and slanders. And these are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So my point over and over again, and I'll get off it now, I think I've said it enough that you get it, is that even though we have been given the Holy Spirit of God, even though our eyes are open, our ears are open, even though we've had our stony heart removed and we've been given a heart of flesh, even though we have the ability to comprehend, the thing we are called to comprehend is the Word of God. Nobody gets individual, private, Gnostic revelation. Nobody gets to come in and say, I have a word from God. Oh, how do I know this is from God? Well, I have the ability to see and hear. Oh, well, so do I. But I hear from God through his word. Amen. You understand the difference? Mm-hmm. And oftentimes, when you read the word of God, when you hear the word of God, oftentimes it's necessary to be instructed. And that's why I teach and teach and teach. Because Jesus, while he was on the planet, was a teacher. I think of Philip when he went to the Ethiopian eunuch who just happened to be reading out of the book of Isaiah. And Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I except some man guide me? I need someone to teach this to me. This is also why in the book of Ephesians that Paul writes that God gave gifts to the church. He gave particular gifts to the church. He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Because pastoring and teaching is an important element in the church. So I said all that to say, it is still necessary for us to pay attention to the Word of God. The Word of God will enlighten you and teach you everything you need to know to get you from here, where you are, to the eternity that you are promised. You don't need extra Gnostic revelation. You've got everything you need right here in the Word of God. So study the Word of God. God will bring teachers into your life to teach you the Word of God. And if you comprehend it, if you understand it, it's because God has given you the ability to understand, which is an ability that he doesn't give to everyone. Got it?
Right.
All right. That was indeed all introduction. We are back in chapter 13. Starting at verse 53, Jesus has wrapped up the parables and is now going to move back into the narrative. Verse 53. It came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" So he goes back to his very hometown, goes back to Nazareth, back to that area of Galilee where he was raised. And part of the reason they're amazed at his teaching is that he never went and studied with the leaders in Jerusalem. They know that he's not a Pharisee. Remember when Paul lists all of his credits, one of the things that he says about himself is not only that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but he says, "I studied at the feet of Gamaliel," which doesn't mean much to us now, but Gamaliel was one of the leading rabbis. And to study with him showed that you were the creme de la creme of the intelligentsia of Jerusalem, because you had studied in the school of this particular rabbi. Jesus didn't do that. There was no history of him going to Jerusalem and studying with the rabbis. And yet, he had an insight into the word and an ability to teach the word that was unparalleled, and they were amazed by his teaching. And on top of that, not only his ability to teach these things, though he had no education, earthly education in these things, but they also saw these miraculous gifts. Now, you would think that that would be enough for them to say, well, this is clearly something different. He is clearly above and beyond. But they don't. They resist him. And you know why? Because they know him. They're familiar with him. He's in his hometown. They know his mom. They know his stepdad, though they think that's his real dad. They know his brothers and sisters. And because of their familiarity with him, they just can't make the leap to, well, you know, he's actually the Son of God. Because they know him. It came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him, because they knew him so well, and they knew his family. They knew his upbringing, and they knew that he came out of Nazareth. Remember that there was a phrase in the Middle East those days. The phrase was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, to be from Nazareth, little ramshackle town, the Messiah is not going to come from someplace like that. On top of which, by the way, the prophets say that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and you're from Nazareth, and we know your family. Even though he was indeed born in Bethlehem. So they have all these reasons that they can argue and that they can dispute and that they can be, what's the current word? Rational. The rationalists out on the internet these days argue against Christianity on the basis of, well, rationally speaking, miracles don't ever happen. And since miracles don't ever happen and the Bible says that miracles happen, the Bible can't be telling the truth because the Bible is telling you something happened that we know never happens because that's rational. They were being rational. They were saying, we know where you come from. We know the town you're in. We know your dad. We know your mom. We can name all your brothers and we know your sisters. We know your family. How dare you start walking around teaching? And yet they were amazed at the teaching, and they were amazed at the miracle, so they're really flummoxed by him. How can somebody this common be this uncommon? So they took offense at him, says verse 57. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor." Had he put a period right there, that would have been a great statement, that a prophet needs to be honored. If God sends a prophet to a people, then they ought to honor the prophet. Except that he went on and used the word except. A prophet is not without honor except in his own home and in his own household. Look at that. Because even his brothers, we read, weren't believing in him. That's why his brothers wanted him to go to Jerusalem and do some miracles. Go down to the feast. Show yourself. They even accuse him and say, "No one who wants to be known publicly keeps himself as private as you do. Go show off. Go down to Jerusalem and prove that you are who you said you are." His own brothers were bothered and offended by him and didn't believe in him. Now, after his death, there is plenty of evidence that the book of James is written by James the Less. James the Greater is the one who is the apostle who is killed very early on. And so James the Less, who is actually the brother of Jesus, is the most probable author of the book of James. And he becomes one of the kind of high and mighty there in Jerusalem. And Paul had to deal with him. And then the book of Jude is probably written by his other brother, Jude. But during his lifetime, prior to Pentecost, prior to his resurrection, his brothers didn't believe. Why? Because they knew him. They grew up with him. I have friends to this very day who knew me in my rock and roll years, who knew me pretty well in my rock and roll years. And it's really hard for them to believe that this is what I do now for a living. In fact, one of them hit me up on Facebook recently. I'm so hip, I use phrases like hit me up. He wrote to me on Facebook recently, and he said, "Hey, I just heard that you have your own church." And I wrote back and said, "Yes, it's my own church. It's the First Church of Jim. That's exactly what it is." Yeah. Yeah. I said, "No, yeah, that's what I do. I'm a preacher now." And he wrote back, "No way." Yeah, yeah. Well, that's because he had familiarity with me. It was hard for him to imagine that God was powerful enough to take me from where I was to where I am now. But familiarity does that. If you share a room with somebody and then God raises them up, it's hard for the people who used to share a room. They go, "Oh, wait, we really know some stuff on you." But that's the amazing grace of God, that he would use weak, broken vessels like me, crackpots like me, and use somebody like me to preach his word. That's just the astounding grace of God. So Jesus himself makes the declaration because he is the ultimate prophet. He is the culmination of all the prophets. But he knows the history of prophets. And all the way through the Old Testament, the prophets were always marginalized, tortured, killed, driven away from the people. And so he says, this is just another truism. I'm standing here. I'm the ultimate prophet. And a prophet is not without honor, except in his own home, among his own people, in his own family. It's quite an indictment. You remember also when Jesus was in the room with his apostles and there was a knock at the door and one of the servants came and said to him, "At the door is your mother and brother. Behold, your mother and brother." And he said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And then he points at the disciples in the room and says, "These are my mother and my brethren, these that do the will of God." So he even separated himself from his unbelieving family, who, by the way, you'll notice included Mary to some degree for all the ex-Catholics out there. They just couldn't understand it. They couldn't get it. They didn't give him proper honor until after the resurrection. The resurrection becomes the proof positive that he is everything he said that he is. The resurrection is the ultimate validation of everything else that he said and he did. But I think it's no mistake that Matthew put that story right behind all of those parables that we just heard. Because the parables are all about the fact that there are people who can't see, that can't hear, that can't understand. And then Matthew appends this story to the end of those parables where he does teach in their synagogue and tell the truth, and people still don't hear it, don't get it, including members of his own family. Because, I say again, Christianity is a revealed religion. And if God doesn't show it to you, you won't get it. There are folk who say, "You know, if I could just see a miracle, I'd believe." No, you wouldn't. There's absolutely no biblical evidence that that's true. In fact, Jesus said, "A wicked, adulterous generation requires a miracle to believe." Requires a sign to believe. And he said to them, "So no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So his death, burial, and resurrection becomes the one and only sign that he is willing to give to people as evidence that he is who he says he is. He did go around doing miracles, but the miracles were not the ultimate evidence. And people saw the miracles and didn't believe. So if you saw a miracle, but he hasn't given you the eyes to see or the ears to hear or the heart to believe, even if a miracle happened, you wouldn't believe it. you would find some way to rationalize and justify it, and later when you told the story, you would say, well, it wasn't really an angel that came in and dropped food at on my table. You would say, apparently I didn't sleep well the night before, and that rush of wind was because a window was left open, and the food that appeared on the table must have been somebody putting it there when I wasn't looking. You would find a way to explain it all away, because unless he gives you the ability to believe, you will not believe. The very incarnate Word of God, standing in flesh, stood in their synagogue and told them the honest-to-God truth, and did miracles like no man had ever done, and they did not honor him. Get it? Yes, sir.
This is kind of a loaded question, but when we go to parts of the country and we see these, you know, kind of taking it from the opposite spectrum, we see these things that we're like, we can't explain. You know, I kind of saw a little bit of that last summer. Like, what should we think of that? Because, I mean, is that human ego? Is it actually God performing these miracles?
It is a loaded question, and I know where you were last year, so I know what you're talking about. He was at a camp where there were charismatic things going on, right? It is unquestionable that one of the deceptive tactics that Satan uses is deceptive signs in order to pull people away from the truth of Christ, in order to appeal to, as you just mentioned, their ego. Any sign, any miracle, any genuinely spiritual move, any move of the Holy Spirit will ultimately redound to the glory of Christ and Him alone. And far too much of what's going on in modern charismania is designed to glorify the person who does it.
That's right.
That can't be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never exercise the dunamis, the power of God, to raise up a human being. The Holy Spirit's purpose, according to Jesus, is to remind us of everything that He said and to glorify Him. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to lead us to and teach us about Christ. So you can differentiate. Now, let me be careful to say, do I think the Holy Spirit is still alive and well and working in the world? Yes. Do I believe that occasionally, genuinely, miraculous things happen that can't be explained any other way? Yes. Am I grateful for the fact that the Holy Spirit is still at work? Yes, absolutely. Or none of you would be here this morning. You'd all still be in bed, ordering room service somewhere. So the Holy Spirit is alive and well and active and still doing miraculous things like converting people. But far too much of what's happening in the modern charismatic movement serves to glorify the movement or the man at the front of the movement or the person who's utilizing the quote-unquote gift. And as soon as you see that happening, you know that can't be the Holy Spirit. Is it spiritual? Yes, absolutely. John himself writes, test the spirits, because not every spirit is from God. And so we're called to test those spirits. And whenever you see something that is claiming to be the Holy Spirit at work, test its fruit. What's the outcome? What's its purpose? What has it accomplished? Did it glorify Christ? Did it raise up God? Did it enlighten the Word of God? Or was it an exercise that made that person look better or more spiritual or draw people to him? Did it glorify a man? And that very simple test will divide the real from the fraudulent. Make sense? All right, good. It was a loaded question. Chapter 14. Oh, almost. Because after he said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household, verse 58 tells us, and he did not many miracles there because of their unbelief. We have to talk about that verse for a moment, because among the faith preachers, the you're saved by your own faith in your own faith, If you dredge up enough faith and have enough faith in your own faith, that can get you saved. The faith preachers that say if you have enough faith, you can do miraculous things, or you can tell angels to do your bidding, or you can speak things into existence in your life. The faith preachers will point to that verse and say, see, Jesus couldn't do miracles there because they didn't have faith. So you can actually restrict the power of God and the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit in your life by not having enough faith. It's not what it says. It says they had no faith in him, and therefore he did not do any miracles there. It was his option. It was his choice. It was his decision not to do any more miracles there because of their lack of faith. But their lack of faith did not in any way restrict his power. He could have converted every one of them had he wanted to, but he didn't. Some of them, like I said, James and Jude, some of them would be converted later after his resurrection. But he left them in their ignorance at that moment. And the big picture again is, why did God leave such large groups of Jews, Jesus' own people? Why did he leave them in their ignorance? Because in the divine plan of God, they had to hate him enough to want to kill him. Because he came to the planet to die. And if he came to the planet and gave them irrefutable proof that he was who he was, and then filled them with the Spirit, converted them, if in fact he drew every man to himself without distinction, well, then they all love him. And no one's going to crucify him. And Micah's going to hell. Because there's been no sacrifice. There's been no redemption. There's been no propitiation. He has to die. He has to go to Calvary. He has to save his people. Therefore, there have to be people who hate him enough to kill him. And in the divine sovereignty of God, he made sure that there were enough people who were in that state. After the death, burial, and resurrection, the following Pentecost, suddenly 3,000 people of the Jews are saved. Why? Because now he has died. He has been buried. He has resurrected. The Jewish nation has accomplished the very thing they needed to accomplish in killing their Messiah. They had to be blinded to who he was so that they would kill him. But after his death, burial, and resurrection, that being accomplished, 3,000, few days later, another 5,000, 8,000 Jews converted almost instantly, because now the time comes for enlightening them and opening their eyes and bringing them. Ultimately, according to Romans 11, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then God turns his attention back to Israel again, and so all Israel will be saved. So God can harden people. He can harden some people and leave them in their hardness like he did Pharaoh. He can harden some people for the time being because that serves his ultimate plan. And he can call and enlighten and save anybody he wants at any moment he wants by his own power. Because he's, what's that word? Sovereign. You get it? All right, now we're at chapter 14. Chapter 14 begins with the beheading of John. We're pretty familiar with this. We've looked at it in the past, so we'll just read through the narrative. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. You know what Tetrarch means?
No.
Tetris, what's that mean? Tetra.
Four.
Four, very good. Naturally, it would be Nintendo Boy over there who knew that Tetris would be four. Four. A tetrarch is one of four kings, one of four leaders that reigned over that area. And this is actually Herod, the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who killed the innocents, killed the children in trying to kill Jesus, the upcoming king of the Jews. An angel warned Joseph and Mary to flee to Egypt. And they stayed in Egypt until Herod was dead, and then they came back up into the land of Canaan. And then his son, Herod Antipas, started reigning in that area. But you may recall that while John was baptizing in the River Jordan, that he called him out because Herod Antipas ended up marrying his sister-in-law, who his brother Philip had married, and Philip was still alive. And we don't really know the backstory, whether Philip divorced her or whether Herod and Herodias just started having an affair and then she came with him. In any case, John the Baptist called him out publicly on it and said, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. And from that point forward, Herod was out to get John. So at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus, and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. He thought he had quelled that whole movement when he killed John the Baptist. He thought that if he killed John the Baptist, that would be the end of it. That whole movement, that uprising, that King of the Jews thing, that would all die. But no, it didn't die. It continued to grow and expand. And now he starts hearing about Jesus and that Jesus is being called the Messiah, that he is the King of the Jews. And of course, this upsets him because that means he's not. If there is a King of the Jews, then Herod and his family are not the kings. And by the way, you should know that Herod the Great, who built the temple that Jesus walked around in, was actually not even Jewish. He was Edomian, and he was a puppet king who was put in place by the Romans. So he was a political king, and this is his son. So there's no love lost between the Jews and Herod's family. The reason for the building of the temple, for the rebuilding and the grand temple, was that Herod was just trying to win favor with the Jewish people. There's a lot of tension between the Jews and Herod. In any case, when he hears about Jesus, he explains it as, well, then this is John the Baptist, the one he had killed. And he says, he's risen from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Oh, that's why. That explains it. Because when people, you know, magically resurrect, they have powers. See, that's how it works. For when Herod had John arrested, he had bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Okay, now think about it. This is a guy who is known for taking women he wants. And now he sees this young girl, and he's had Herodias for a while, and he sees Herodias' daughter, and she comes on and does the alluring dance, and the old goat is like, I think I like her now. I just referred to Herod the Tetrarch as an old goat. It was good.
That's his niece, pretty much.
It could be, yes, because this is his brother Philip's daughter. So yeah, it is his niece, yeah. Yeah, it's getting creepy. Exactly. So she comes out and she dances before them and pleased Herod. So that had to be quite a dance. Verse 7, thereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked for. Trying to win her over, trying to woo her. And having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. So apparently mom was really upset with John the Baptist. And even though Herod had been looking for an opportunity or a reason to kill John, he knew that if his reputation spread among the Jews, remember there's no love lost between the Herodians and the Jews, and if they found out that John, who was a prophet, had been killed by Herod, then you're just going to have an uprising on your hand. So he's got him in prison, but he doesn't really want to kill him. This is politically bad for him. And then he says to the young girl after the fancy dancing, what do you want? Well, she's been in cahoots with mom beforehand, and mom has said, if he asks you to tell him something you want, ask for the head of John the Baptist on a plate. That's just gruesome. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And although he was grieved by it, the king commanded it to be given because of his oath, and because of his dinner guests. Because he made the big statement in front of all the guests. So he throws the big banquet. He's got all the high and mighty there. He's got all the politically connected there. He's showing off. Oh, now let me show you what else I've got. Bring in the dancing girl. And then makes a big to-do in front of everybody. What do you want? I'll give you everything. You've pleased me so much. She says, give me John the Baptist's head. Now, he can't backtrack on that. He can't demonstrate that his word is not good. Because they're all dependent on his gifts. He's the king. He's the one that can put people in power or take people out of power. If he makes an oath or a promise to somebody, he has to keep those oaths and promises. So because of his dinner guests and because of the word of the oath, he agreed to have John the Baptist beheaded. And he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And verse 11 says, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Now think about it. There's a banquet going on. You're one of the guests. You're just sitting there eating. You're happy. Hey, there's music. Happy party. I'm so glad the king likes me. I love going to the castle. It's all good. And then the girl comes out and dances. This is good. I'm enjoying this. Wee, dancing. It's all good. Then she makes this bizarre request. Bring me the head of John the Baptist. You might know who he is. You might not know who he is. But she just asked for the head of somebody. And you kind of go, well, you know, that'll happen later sometime. And he says, go do it. You're sitting at the banquet and in walks a servant with a guy's head on a plate. I'm gone. I'm out. I'm good. I'm like, oh, look at the time. I have got to go. And then she, this girl, takes this guy's head on a plate and walks it to the room where mom is. Here, mom, gotcha this. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. But his disciples came, and they took away the body, and they buried it, and they went and they reported it to Jesus. So, early on, right away, the resistance against the kingdom of God begins. The kingdom of God is always going to suffer violence. Jesus, in responding to the fact that John the Baptist had been beheaded, actually said that and said, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. It has always been that way. It was that way in Jesus' day. It was that way in the days of John the Baptist. It's that way to this very day. We shouldn't be surprised if political leaders were willing, for their own selfish reasons, to behead John the Baptist. If Pilate was willing, for his own selfish and political reasons, to crucify the Prince of Life, then we shouldn't be surprised that Christianity to this very day is going to suffer violence. We look at it in the news. We see Christians around the world that are being killed and beheaded for their testimony of Christ. You read about it in the book of Revelation, that it's only going to get worse. It's going to get amped up when the final world ruler is here. It's take the mark or be beheaded. Worship me or be beheaded. Everybody who takes the mark ends up in the lake of fire. If you don't take the mark, you end up being hunted down and killed, because the kingdom of God suffers violence. It has always been that way. It's going to continue that way until the Prince of Peace rules on the planet. And that is one reason that we pray, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because we are looking forward to the day when Jesus will rule in righteousness from David's throne in Jerusalem and finally demonstrate what actual righteous holiness looks like on planet Earth. But until that time, don't be surprised when you suffer all kinds of resistance, and even if the day comes when here in America we have to suffer violence. Don't be surprised. It's not a strange thing. It's not a... Here, turn to James, in fact, brother of Jesus, who witnessed all this, who knows all these things. Turn to James for a moment. Just popped into my head. James 1, starting right at the top of the book. Here's James writing to the scattered. By the way, he's writing to the diaspora. He's writing to scattered Jews. The primary ministry of James and John and Peter was to the circumcised, the same way that Paul and his ministry was to the uncircumcised. He is writing to Jews, just like the Hebrews letter was written by a Hebrew to Hebrews. The audience is the dispersed of the diaspora, people who have been dispersed out of Jerusalem because of the persecution that is happening at Jerusalem. That persecution that began with people like John the Baptist, culminated in the death of Christ, and then after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, as Christianity grew, so did the persecution. And so James starts his epistle by saying, James, a bondservant, doulos, a slave of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed, the diaspora, who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Starts his letter with count it all joy when you're persecuted. The reason that they're dispersed, the reason that they're out among the Gentiles is because of the persecution that they've been encountering. And so he writes to this persecuted people and says, take joy in the fact that you're being persecuted, because that persecution is creating a triedness in your spirit. It is creating a faith in you that wouldn't be created any other way. It is creating a stability to your faith because you're forced to stand up for your faith. It's a weeding out process. It's a determination of the saved and the unsaved. Happens oftentimes in God's economy through persecution. So don't be surprised when the persecution finds you. It's not a strange thing. It's not a peculiar thing. And if you have the peace of God that passes understanding, if you have the Spirit of God in you, then you will recognize that you're being persecuted for the cause of Christ, and that will produce joy. And that is one of the historic realities of Christianity that people just can't quite comprehend. They can't quite understand. Years ago, Elder Ward was talking about his personal history because he was a descendant of slaves. And he was a descendant of Christian slaves. And he said that one of the things that flummoxed the slave masters was that the more they beat them, the more they sang. The more they tried to drive their faith from them, the more solid their faith became. The more they looked for deliverance. If you think about the Negro spirituals, they're all about deliverance. Swing low, sweet chariot. Come and carry me home. Or,
nobody knows
the trouble I've seen. Though I be a slave, I'll be buried in my grave and go home to my Lord and be free. That song is called Oh Freedom. Oh Freedom, oh Freedom, oh Freedom over me. And though I be a slave, I'll be buried in my grave and go home to my Lord and be free. Because that was deliverance. It was all the concept of deliverance. This is not my home. I'm going to leave this place, and when I leave this place, I'm going to lay down my burdens. I'm going to lay down this heaviness I live with, and I'm going to go home, and I'm going to be free. And the inspiration that created these marvelous songs was the persecution. It's the incredible thing about Christians, is that the harder you try to stamp them out, the more firm their faith becomes. The more adamant they become that the only hope they have, the only deliverance they're looking forward to, is not deliverance from the hands of men, but deliverance to God. We're not trying to be delivered from the pain and the persecution of this life. Sure, if we can get away from it, fine, but we expect it. And if it happens, we know that the deliverance is not going to be from the government. We know that our deliverance is ultimately not going to be from this world system. The deliverance we're looking for is the deliverance from God when he delivers us from all the burdens of this life and takes us home. And so that's been going on ever since John the Baptist. It happened to Jesus. They hated him. They persecuted him. Well, then, of course, if you belong to him, if you radiate him, if it's clear that he is in and through you, then the same world that hated him is going to hate you. It's no surprise. Count it as joy. Sing praises to our God. The stories of the martyrs. Someday read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read the stories of the martyrs that sang praises to God as they burned at the stake. Because you just couldn't drive that faith out of them. And they were looking forward to that glory that laid ahead of them. And they knew that they were about to step out of this world into the deliverance that God has prepared for us since before the foundation of the world. And that, my friends, is a kind of good news that will get you through the trials of this life. Right?
Right.
Oh, freedom over me. I think I'm done. Yes, sir.
You were talking about the beheading, you know, just kind of painting the picture, and we all kind of go, oh, wow, you know, that would be possible. You know, and it's those old stories. I heard a blurb this, within the past week that one of the Israel killed one of the top ISIS generals or somebody. His wife was to remarry, wanted to remarry another fighter because she would be pretty high up. They got her another fighter, they're going to get married. She wanted a wedding present. Wedding present, she asked for the head of another woman, which she got as a bridal gift. So this just happened last week.
Yeah.
And it's going on, and you think, is this even possible? It was in Syria, I believe. It's just this other woman,
yeah,
was also a higher up. She was a judge.
Yeah.
But she got her head for a wedding gift.
There was a book in the 1960s, a prophecy book. The name may come back to me. But it was kind of all the rage for a while because so much of what's written in Revelation and in Daniel and in Ezekiel seemed archaic. And it talked about armies on horseback, beheading, and all that stuff. And, you know, 1960s, since World War II, that kind of stuff wasn't happening. Military wars were fought in tanks and stuff. And so the author of the book, whose name will probably pop in my head later today when I don't need it. But Hal Lindsey, Late Great Planet Earth, right? Okay, so he interpreted the horses to be battle tanks and stuff. The demons that came up out of the pit were helicopters. And so he physicalized all of the spiritual elements of the book of Revelation. That book was very, very popular, reprinted many times.
Great Planet Earth.
Yeah. And now, all these years later, as we see ISIS and the rise in the Middle East and the forming of the caliphate over there, they're on horseback cutting off heads, exactly the way the Bible describes it. So here again, if we just wait, history will catch up with the Bible. But men have a long history of trying to reinterpret and reform the Bible to fit whatever the modernity is at the moment. And you don't need to. You don't need to change it. I read it very literally, and it turns out that when you do read it literally, that's the way it's going to turn out. The demons that come out of a pit, turns out they're demons that come out of a pit. Yeah. So they don't have to be helicopters. So, yes, the rise of ISIS and what's going on in the Middle East and the beheadings that are happening, armies on horseback, all of that, even as you mentioned, the beheading and giving the head of another woman as a wedding gift, it all feels very biblical, doesn't it? But in feeling biblical, it feels so, to some people, it feels so archaic, so old-fashioned. No, that's the way people used to act. They don't act like that now. Well, yes, they do, because they're still people. And even though they may have the internet or newer, better tools, they're still sinful, corrupt, depraved people who act sinful and depraved and corrupt. That's how humans are.
Taking Jerusalem, when Israel disappeared from the face of the earth for almost 2,000 years, they had to retranslate the whole Bible.
Exactly right. That's exactly. Did you hear what Gladys just said? a word of wisdom there. She said, after 70 AD, though she didn't say 70 AD, but after there being no Israel per se as a nation until 1948, that people ended up thinking they had to reinterpret the Bible to fit that reality.
That's the reason miracles were taken so much.
Yeah, that's why you had all this period of not seeing the miracles and stuff. And there are no prophets in Israel and all of that. But that doesn't change the fact that Paul did tell us in Romans 11 that after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. God's going to turn his activity back to Jerusalem. It's not over yet. This isn't done yet. There's a lot of stuff that still has to happen on planet Earth, and it all revolves around Christ and his Bible. And if you look at the way that the world is lining up geopolitically right now, we're all paying attention to the very part of the world that the Bible is all about. The ancient enemies of Israel are lining up against Israel again, and it's all about Jerusalem. Hey, who'd have guessed?
It's about to go down.
All right, need to let you go.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.